We'd like to welcome all of you once again to our Monday evening class on the Gospel of St. John. Our study this evening is going to actually be divided into three main parts. Part one, our focus will be on chapter 7, picking up with verse 37 to 53. The scriptures tell us that the last and greatest day of the feast has arrived. Now, what feast is the scripture referring to? Well, obviously, none other than the Feast of Tabernacles that we have been speaking about. There, in the midst of this feast, Jesus says, "Let anyone who thirsts come to me. Rivers of living water will flow from within him." Yes, indeed, when he speaks these words are the promise of the Holy Spirit that would come through Jesus in his passion and resurrection. But as Jesus speaks these words there in the midst of this festival celebration, a division arises again among the people regarding the person of Jesus. They begin to question, is he the Messiah, or excuse me, is he the prophet spoken of by Moses? Or is he possibly the Messiah, the anointed one? The chief priests and the Pharisees express their frustration and contempt for the people who are beginning to believe in Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees stand firm in their disbelief. Then we'll move into part two. The scribes and the Pharisees try to put a stop to Jesus. And so they try to test him, to trap him, in the hopes of bringing a charge against him. They present to him a woman caught in adultery. But naturally, their test, their trap, backfires. And the third part this evening that we'll discuss is where Jesus will speak out once again in the midst of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he will say that I am the light of the world. Jesus is the true light of the world. Yes, Christ enlightens the world with truth, just as the golden candelabras illuminated the temple with fire during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you've heard me mention the Feast of Tabernacles quite often already this evening. Well, knowing the significance of this particular feast and knowing its liturgical ceremonies gives us important clues to what John the Evangelist wishes for us to grasp, to understand, and to learn regarding Jesus Christ. You must recognize and must understand that there actually are two very important images associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. These two images are light and water. Remember, last week we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Thanksgiving. We said this was a feast that commemorated the Israelites dwelling in tents during their 40 years of wandering in the desert. So with that in mind, knowing that this feast celebrates that event of time and history, we can see why light is associated with this feast. Because if you remember, back in the sacred scriptures, back in Exodus chapter 13, we read that a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud accompanied and guided Israel throughout their wilderness journey. In fact, I'll just take a quick moment to read to you from the sacred scriptures, chapter 13 of the book of Exodus, verses 21 and 22. Listen to what took place during that time with the Israelite people in the desert. It says that the Lord preceded them in the daytime by means of a column of cloud to show them the way, and at night by means of a column of fire to give them light. Thus they could travel both day and night. Neither the column of cloud by day nor the column of fire by night ever left its place in front of the people. So this column of fire and this column of cloud was their guiding force for the 40 years that they traveled throughout the desert. Understandably, this illumination has long been seen as the sign of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the guiding force in the life of holiness en route to the Promised Land. Not the Promised Land of Jerusalem or Israel, but the Promised Land of heaven. It's also important to understand and to know that giant candelabras burned in the sanctuary that illuminated the temple during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. As a liturgical ceremony in celebration of this great feast, dancers with flaming torches processed throughout the temple amid singing and music. As you see, another emphasis on light. Jesus capitalizes on this opportunity as Israel is celebrating to link his teaching about light with himself, which we read in St. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12, as he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Again, we see Jesus taking Old Testament types, Old Testament festivals, and he's claiming them and associating them with himself. Just as Israel followed the pillar of fire in the course of their desert wanderings, we now have Christ, the true light of the world, to follow. The second image, it's real important to recognize, associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, is, like I said, is that of water. As the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years, they got thirsty. In Exodus chapter 17, Moses strikes a rock and water flows from it to quench Israel's thirst. And throughout all of their 40 years of wandering, that rock was always there. Whenever they needed water, it was available. And it flowed forth with the water they needed to quench their thirst. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles, now in the days of Jesus, has came to commemorate this with a very, very curious kind of ritual action. Each morning of the celebration, a priest went down to the Pool of Siloam. Now, we'll hear more about this famous Pool of Siloam in chapter 9 of St. John's Gospel. But the priest would go there, and he brought back a golden pitcher of water to the temple. This water was poured on the altar of holocaust amid singing and joyful sounds of musical instruments. And this was all again in remembrance of the life-giving water provided for their forefathers, given to their ancestors as they wandered in the desert en route to the Promised Land. This ritual action, again, is connected with Jesus. He takes this opportunity to say, this is an action you remember because of your ancestors. But now, Jesus is going to apply the whole element of water to himself. In St. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, we hear the scripture say that on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and exclaimed, "Let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within him." He said this in reference to the Spirit, that those who come to believe in him were to receive. Yes, Jesus is the source of that spiritual water that quenches our deepest thirst. The waters of the Feast of Tabernacles and the water flowing from the rock struck by Moses is indeed the water that flows from the heart of Jesus Christ. We'll read future readings of St. John's Gospel in chapter 19. Christ's side was pierced, and out of it flowed blood and water. Through the passion and death of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God is poured out upon all believers. Yes, the Spirit of the living God is the source of living water. Jesus is the source of this life-giving water. So, again, appropriately, what better time than during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, where the symbols of image and images of light and water are ritually significant. Jesus presents to the people that he is the true light of the world. He is the true fountain of living, life-giving, thirst-quenching water. Believing in Jesus, we will have the light of life guiding our journey and the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit, refreshing and quenching our thirsty souls. So as we read and as we listen to Dr. O'Donnell talk to us about this particular section in the Scriptures, we will see that Jesus takes upon himself the images of the Feast of Tabernacles, the images of water and of light, and applies it to himself and fulfills the greatest aspirations and the desires of the people. So let's take time now and listen to Dr. O'Donnell and hear what he has to say. Open up your Scriptures if you haven't already, the St. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 37. And we'll see how the evangelist links the story of Jesus with the Feast of Tabernacles.
Feast of Tabernacles, which was also called the Feast of the Ingathering. of tea tree, which would be roughly between September and October in our present calendar. But it was basically a celebration of the fall harvest, the gathering in of the fall harvest. It involved also special prayers for rain, particularly winter rains, that there would be a good crop in the spring. But in addition to this, that word tabernacles or booths also recalled the time when the Israelites were wandering through the desert, when they were nomads, when they had to live in tents. And so it celebrates the joyful return, the joyful arrival into the promised land. So it was a celebration that would probably be very similar to our celebration of Thanksgiving, thanking God for the gift of the harvest, thanking God for the gift of the land, this land flowing with milk and honey. And there were numerous religious celebrations that would take place as part of this great event. All over the city of Jerusalem and outside Jerusalem, there would be little huts or tents that would be built, oftentimes with rushes. And they were meant to have openings so you could look up and you could see the stars and the sun could filter through to remind them of that time when they didn't have permanent dwelling or a land of their own. And it is during this feast of Thanksgiving, this feast of tabernacles, that Jesus will begin to reveal even more about his person. We pick up today, chapter 7, verse 37. There we read, "Now on the last, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his heart thou shalt flow rivers of living water.'" Now this last great day of the feast, the feast lasted for 8 days, full 7 days, and the great day that was at was the eighth day. Now every day there would be certain processions that would take place. The high priest would take a great golden urn, and he would travel to the pool of Siloam, and there he would draw out water, and all the people would joyfully chant from Isaiah the prophet, "You will draw waters joyfully from the springs of salvation." And then carrying palms, etc., they would take this urn of water, led by the high priest, back to the precincts of the temple. And then the high priest would then take this water and would sprinkle or pour it all over the altar. And this was meant to recall the great Mosaic miracle of having the water flow out from the rock. So given this as a background, on this last great day, the priest in the procession would actually go 7 times around the great altar in the temple, recalling how when they first came to the promised land, they went in procession 7 times around Jericho, and then the Lord delivered the city into their hands. So all of these blessings were recalled, particularly the blessing of water and the praying for rain. It is in this context now that Jesus, on this last great day of the feast, stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his heart there shall flow rivers of living water." In other words, it continues on with that Johannine theme of replacing old Jewish festivals with something new. And here Christ himself identifies himself as the source, as the font of living water. If anyone truly is thirsty, they're to come to him and drink. Just as he is the living bread, he is also the source of the living water. Now John then adds something very interesting here in verse 39. "He said this, however, of the Spirit, whom they who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So in other words, that fountain of living water that we're to come to drink, John here clearly points to and says, that's the Spirit. Now, of course, the Spirit had not yet been given in its fullness. Now, you have to ask the question, when was the Spirit given? Most Christians would say, well, the Spirit was given on Pentecost. And that is true. But there is an initial gift of the Spirit. Remember, if from his heart is going to flow living waters, the initial gift of the Spirit will be given when Jesus is glorified. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, remember, is glorified not just at the time of his resurrection. Jesus is glorified at his passion. It's at the Last Supper when Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." So ironically, the cross, which is that sign of humiliation, is also the sign of the exaltation It is the lifting up of the Lord. So the cross is the moment of his initial glorification when the Spirit is given. Because remember, John alone mentions in John 19 that the Lord's side was opened. And then you had this gushing forth of water, which made such a tremendous impact upon St. John. So Jesus' heart is going to be the source of the living water of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we'll be seeing in a future program when we get up to chapter 19 of the Gospel of St. John. Now, just as when Jesus gave them bread, they recognized this as the Mosaic miracle and they wanted to make him king, so now Jesus in the temple precincts, who's walking among the royal porch and Solomon's porch, which had these beautiful columns, 40-foot columns that were covered, beautiful terrace, here is where he was teaching. Many of those who now hear him say that he is the source of the living water. Again, that Mosaic miracle that was to be worked by the Messiah. Look at verse 40. Some of the crowd, therefore, when they heard these words, said, "This is truly the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Some, however, said, "Can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that it is the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David lived, that the Christ is to come?" So there arose a division among the crowd because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Now, isn't that interesting? Again, we see how there's a division about Christ. How many of the Jews did, in fact, believe in him and come to acknowledge him as truly the prophet or the Christ. And yet others say, no, he can't be, because the Christ really has to come from Bethlehem. Now, here again, notice that John gives no response. And the reason, again, is because he presupposes in his reader a familiarity with the synoptics. Anyone who had read Matthew would have known that Bethlehem was the site of Jesus' birth. So it again indicates that John is adding and developing things to the common teaching that would have already been found in the synoptic gospel of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So we continue on in verse 45. "The attendants, therefore, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and these said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The attendants answered, 'Never has man spoken as this man.'" Isn't that an amazing testimony? Here you actually had the temple guard being sent out in an effort to arrest Jesus. And the temple guard themselves are so deeply impressed by the language of Jesus, who had proclaimed himself the font of the living water, that they felt that they could not do them. They came out to arrest Jesus, but instead, Jesus ends up arresting them with the power and the beauty of his speech, the loftiness of his language, and his teaching. And so here again, you have this conflict where even the temple guards are moved by Jesus. "The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been led astray? Has any one of the rulers believed in him or any of the Pharisees? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed.'" Again, we see this basic contempt for those who are uneducated. But again, remember, Jesus said, it is the pure in heart, okay, who will end up seeing God. And so those who are poor in spirit also will have that openness to the Spirit to be drawn and attracted by the Heavenly Father. Nicodemus, this is in verse 50, "he who had come to him at night, who was one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man unless it first gives him a hearing and know what he does?' They answered him and said to him, 'Art thou also a Galilean?'" Which was meant to be a great insult. "Search the scriptures and see that out of Galilee arises no prophet.' And they returned each to his own house." So they hold fast to their own thoughts and to their own view in terms of how God should be working.
So what we're seeing here is that there are two main Mosaic signs that were supposed to take place. If you remember Moses with the manna that fed the Israelites in the desert. And when Moses struck the rock, he provided water. But what do we see Jesus doing now? He's the source of this life-giving bread. He multiplied 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 plus. And now he's claiming to be that life-giving water source, that if anyone thirsts, they are to come to him. And so with this happening, the people are beginning to question, is this indeed the Messiah? And with this questioning, this does not set well with the Jewish leadership. They don't like hearing the thought that the people are turning their hearts over to Jesus Christ. And so what do? They try to set a trap for Jesus. And this is going to lead us into chapter 8 of St. John's Gospel. Now we'll let Deanna talk about this unfortunate trap.
Well, once again, we see people flocking to Jesus as he returns to the temple and begins teaching the next day. They come because he speaks with authority, real authority. As we've just seen, even the temple guards are affected by his words. But the Pharisees are on a path to their own destruction. They can't see because they won't open their eyes or their hearts. And like many other people who are blinded by pride, they think they can trick Jesus into betraying himself. So they set a trap by bringing forward a woman who has been caught in adultery. Their thinking goes something like this. If Jesus condemns her to stoning, according to the law of Moses, he's violating Roman law, for only the Romans could condemn somebody to death. If he pardons her, he's violating the law of Moses, and could be portrayed to the people as an apostate. Under the guise of seeking justice, they use another human being, in the form of this woman, as a means to an end. Jesus' response: he stoops to write in the dirt, seemingly ignoring them. Now, no one knows what he wrote, although we've had some 2,000 years to come up with a whole bunch of theories. The only thought I'll offer you on this point comes from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says this: those who turn away from thee shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Of course, the Pharisees keep pushing for an answer, and they get a great one. Jesus says to them, let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus then resumes writing on the ground, probably to give them a chance to think about their response. Well, as Pharisees, they thought of themselves as being without sin. Yet it is clear that Jesus did not think of them as sinless. Besides, if they asserted their sinlessness and stoned her, they would be the ones to bear the Roman penalties. So they have to leave in defeat. Soon only Jesus and the accused woman remain behind. He forgives her according to the law of Moses, which required the testimony of two or three witnesses to obtain conviction. Well, the witnesses left. He is merciful to her, but not soft. His grace is free, but it is not cheap. She is charged to sin no more. So let's return to Dr. O'Donnell.
From chapter 7 on into chapter 8. And here, once again, we're going to get an interesting passage that has caused a lot of debate among exegetes. But we find that Jesus is spending his time up on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem, just across the Kidron Valley, so it's very close. So he's spending time there and then making the journey to Jerusalem for the early morning sacrifice. So we read in chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at daybreak he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and sitting down, he began to teach them. So again, we see the influence of Jesus gathering at Solomon's porch, and then all the people flocking to him because they love to listen to the profound words that were coming forth from his mouth. Now, of course, the scribes and Pharisees have been plotting a certain amount of, in a certain way, to try to trap him in his words. And so we find in verse 3, now the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and setting her in the midst, said to him, Master, this woman has just now been caught in adultery, and in the law Moses commanded us to stone such persons. What therefore dost thou say? Now they were saying this to test him, in order they might be able to accuse him. Isn't this interesting? This is a very similar test to the coin of tribute that they presented to him in the Gospel of Luke. Now, why are they trying to trap him? And how are they? It's sort of a complex thing. But basically, if Jesus wants to show mercy to this poor, unfortunate woman, he is violating the Mosaic law. Then they can accuse him in front of all the people who would gather there of not being faithful to the law of Moses. If, on the other hand, he decrees she is deserving of death, he violates Roman law, because Roman law did not allow the Jews to exercise any form of capital punishment at this time. So they feel now that they've really got him, finally at last where they want. But Jesus is smarter than they are, and he always has a surprise in store. So what do we find him doing in verse 6? But Jesus, stooping down, began to write with his finger on the ground. Now, isn't that interesting? The Greek word for writing is graphein, but here it's kata graphein. Now, that word kata is a prefix, means against, to write against someone. And so there's been a lot of speculation about what was he writing on the ground with his finger. Some have speculated that he was just trying to show that he's not really interested. He's seeing through their little plot. Others actually say that what he was doing was writing out in the ground the sins of those who were speaking to him. We probably will never know the answer until, God willing, we get to heaven. But clearly, Jesus then takes this opportunity to teach them and to teach us something. When they continued asking him, pressing him to give an answer, he raised himself and said to them, "Let him who was without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her." And again, stooping down, he began to write on the ground, continuing on with his script. But hearing this, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest, the one who probably had the most wisdom. And Jesus remained alone with the woman, standing in the midst. St. Augustine said, "Misera et misericordia." The wretched one was alone with the merciful one. And in this great moment, Jesus comes and speaks to her. Now, this is so important for us to recognize what our Lord is trying to communicate to the woman and to us in this powerful incident. And so he goes on to say, and Jesus said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned thee?" She said, "No one, Lord." Then Jesus said, "Neither will I condemn thee. Go thy way, and from now on, sin no more." What an overwhelming experience of merciful love and compassion from the heart of Jesus. Jesus, in this act of mercy, has given this woman back her dignity. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were not really interested in this woman at all as a person. They weren't interested in her story, what difficulty had led her into this sin, or whether she was going to achieve salvation. They treated her as if she was just a thing, an object to be used. And this is always a problem in our relationship with other human beings. We can never use people just as objects. And that's what they were trying to use her, just as an object, in their effort to try to attack Jesus in some way. But the great heart of Jesus Christ, in his merciful love, overwhelms us. It just overwhelms us how totally loving and forgiving he is. Why? Because he sees this woman alone, isolating, being used, and being manipulated, and that great heart of our Lord is moved to compassion and is moved to pity. And he doesn't want to condemn her. What he does condemn is the sin, not the sinner. And the thing that has always inspired the Christian faith is that you love the sinner and you hate the sin in imitation of our Lord. And so that font of the living water, which is the great sacred heart of Jesus, is now gushing out upon this woman, forgiving her her sin. And so he's going to give this woman a second chance. And isn't that what we all want? And how oftentimes in our own lives we can be so harsh and judgmental of other people, say that they have to meet this particular standard. And yet Jesus gives her a second chance. And Jesus also reveals his confidence in her and wants her to avoid this sin, but giving her dignity back allows this woman to go forward with a deeper and more abiding faith.
God created us without us, St. Augustine said. But he did not will to save us without us. In other words, to receive his mercy, we must admit our faults, as the adulterous woman did. If we say we have no sin, St. John says, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pretty much know where the Pharisees stand on this one. Jesus forgives this woman of a grievous sin. He shows her mercy out of the goodness of his heart. She's done nothing to merit such treatment, but as Dr. O'Donnell points out, Jesus returns her dignity and gives her the strength and grace to sin no more. He gives her a second chance. The mercy of God. Think about that a minute. The mercy of God and how much we all depend on it. St. Bernard wrote about it this way. It is that on two grounds he should be implored to be merciful to the weak in the day of wrath, and should remember on the day of judgment to put mercy before judgment. For if he marks what is done amiss, even by the elect, who can abide it? In his sight the stars are not clean, and even in the angels he finds corruption. Hear then what the elect and the Holy One says to God. You forgave the wickedness of my sin. Therefore, everyone who is holy shall pray to you in due time. Therefore, even the saints have need to ask pardon for their sins, that they may be saved by mercy, not trusting in their own righteousness. For all have sinned, and all need mercy. Now, did the woman sin no more? We really don't know. But we can make an argument that she did not sin, because of what we have learned about the sacramental power of confession and reconciliation. In a wonderful book called The Divine Pity by Father Gerald Vann, V-A-N-N, Father Vann writes, we cannot normally expect that the forgiveness of our sins will remove completely the tendency to evil choice, which our own sins have made habitual in us. On the other hand, the sacrament has a second and very positive purpose. It is concerned not only to redeem the past, but to fortify us for the future. It is concerned to restore us to God and to his church, and also to increase our unity with him and his church. It is not only healing, but upbuilding. Even sin has its redemptive purpose. Even our own personal sins can be turned to good, and are meant to be turned to be good in our own lives, the shame and the sorrow increasing the sense of sin, the realization of the endless patience of God increasing humility and wonder. All this is part of that process of going down to the depths, that there we may learn to be poor, to be meek, and to mourn, that then we may be comforted and turned into strong and fearless instruments of God's purposes. Well, now, Jesus is certainly strong and fearless as we continue in chapter 8 and hear him make another of the great I Am statements. I am the light of the world. Sister?
Yes, as we continue on in chapter 8, verses 12 through 46, Jesus continues to draw on the imagery of the Feast of Tabernacles in calling himself the light of the world. Opposition to Jesus increases when he calls God his Father. The exchange between Jesus and the Jewish leaders turn around the question of family identity. Jesus is the Son of his Heavenly Father, who extends the gift of sonship to those who accept his word. But those claiming that Abraham is their father are actually denied the status of Abrahamic sonship. Oh, not because they have no genealogical ties to the patriarch, but because they do not imitate his faith. They are rather sons of Satan. For the character trait of their founder, the devil, are manifest in them as they reject the word of Jesus and seek to kill him.
Jesus to communicate more about his person. We have now seen in a beautiful way the merciful, compassionate love of his Sacred Heart. But now he's going to go on in verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me does not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now again, remember, one of the things that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles, it was not only just a procession where they would pour the great water over the altar, it was also a special festival where the courtyard of the women, which was very close to the sanctuary of the temple, was illuminated at night with these magnificent torches that would cast light all over Jerusalem, particularly during the nighttime. So here you have the torches illuminating all of Jerusalem, and now Jesus, just as he said, he's the source of the living water, now goes on to say, I am the light of the world. It's another one of the great seven I am statements. And so he goes on, he who follows me does not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, thou bearest witness to thyself, thy witness is not true. So again, we immediately meet this hostile reaction. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness to myself, my witness is true because I know where I came from and where I go. In other words, he has an awareness of his messianic identity and the fact that he has come from God and is God. But he continues on to point out his knowledge contrasted with their ignorance. But you do not know where I came from or where I go. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And even if I do judge, my judgment is true, because I am not alone, but with me is he who sent me, the Father. So here he's pointing out that the Father also is bearing witness to him as the Son. And in your law it is written that the witness of two persons is true. It is I who bear witness to myself, and he who sent me, the Father, bears witness to me. So here the two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, bear witness to the reality of the Son's mission and teaching. So we continue on in verse 20. Jesus spoke these words in the treasury while teaching in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now again, the treasury was located in the court of the women. So it again is a beautiful identification because of all those torches that were lit at this time that Jesus himself is the light of the world. So again, it's replacing another traditional Jewish feast with the person of our Lord. And they had these sort of banks that were called, looked like trumpets. And so actually, they were called the trumpets where they would put the money in the treasury. And this is the spot where Jesus reveals this beautiful teaching about the reality of his person. Continuing on in verse 21. Again, therefore, Jesus said to them, I go and you will seek me, and in your sin you will die. Where I go, you cannot come. The Jews therefore kept saying, will he kill himself, since he says, where I go, you cannot come. Now this is another example of Johannine irony. They ask, will he kill himself? But of course, in a very real sense, Jesus will voluntarily, willingly lay down his life for the sake of these very people who are attacking and for all humanity. He will give himself in that way. And so he continues on. And he said to them, you are from below. I am from above. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Again, he's trying to elevate their thoughts, to come to recognize that he is the one who was to come. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. So he keeps going. They therefore said to him, who art thou? Jesus said to them, why do I speak to you at all? He's making it clear that he is the Messiah, but they don't want to hear that. Their hearts are closed. Their hearts have been hardened. So he continues on, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things that I heard from him, these I speak in the world. And they did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. And so here again we have this contrast about the world. They're from below, they're part of the world. And oftentimes this can cause a certain amount of confusion. And it's important to understand clearly when John uses that term, the world, that he uses it in three different senses. In one of the ways, we had a lot of confusion after the Second Vatican Council because people didn't make this important distinction that we find in the Gospel of John. St. Thomas Aquinas, in his beautiful commentary on the Gospel of St. John, points out that this term, or this word, world, chronos, is actually used in three different ways. World can refer to visible creation, which comes from God, which God made, which back in Genesis, remember, we are told, it is very good. And in that sense, the world is found in John as referring to visible creation is a good and great thing. There is also the word world used as reference to the society of men. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his own son. Here he's referring to love for the society of men. So the world is creation. That's good. World as the society of men. God loves them. That is good. But there's another sense in which that term world is used, and that is the spiritus mundi. That's what it's called in spiritual theology, the spirit of the world. And later we're going to see that Jesus prays not for the world, because that spirit of the world is a spirit of opposition to the message of Christ, and that is not good. And so we have to be very careful when we're reading the gospel to see what Jesus is actually speaking about in the gospel when he uses that term world. So Jesus continues to go on and give more teaching about himself. Jesus, in verse 28, therefore said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that of myself I do nothing, but that I preach only what the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I do always the things that are pleasing to him. When he was speaking these things, many believed in him. So as he talks about his future sacrificial death, when he will be lifted up, then men will see that he is the Messiah. And that lifting up will be the lifting up on the cross. Now again, as he teaches these things, there is such profundity that we're told that many believed in him. So many times we think that, oh, the Jews rejected Jesus. And it's true the Jewish leaders did reject him, but there were many Jews at the time of Jesus. And John makes this point repeatedly in the gospel, who came to faith in Jesus and in his teaching. And so he continues on to give them a deeper insight into his person. Jesus therefore said to the Jews who had come to believe in him, if you abide in my word, you shall be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are the children of Abraham, and we have never been slaves to anyone. How sayest you shall be free? Jesus answered them, amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But the slave does not abide in the house forever. The Son abides forever. If therefore the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Here again, we go back to the old argument. The Jews claim he's descent from Abraham, and that they have never been slaves, and therefore they are free. But Jesus' point is that he is going to give them a new spiritual birth, and they will receive a new type of freedom. Freedom from error, because of the purity of his teaching. Freedom from bondage to the devil. And the greatest and the most important freedom, freedom from sin. This is something that the law was never able to give in the Old Covenant. But Jesus now, with the life of grace that he's going to usher in through his New Covenant, will give them those great freedoms. Freedom from error, freedom from the devil, and freedom from sin. Freedom to grow in virtue and in holiness. Now the argument begins to heat up. And Jesus begins to point out to them that Abraham really is not their father, because if Abraham was their father, they'd be drawn to him. They'd be growing in faith. So he begins to hit very hard in verse 42. Jesus therefore said to them, if God were your father, you would surely love me. For from God I came forth and have come. From neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot listen to my word. The father from whom you are is the devil, and the desires of your father is to do the will, to do what you want. He was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his very nature. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe in me. And then he goes on to say, which of you can convict me of sin? And affirming again, he speaks the truth. So once again, we see this contrast to Jesus appealing to truth, a truth which frees and liberates. And since they're not open to the Spirit, and there's a hardness of heart, they don't accept it. But we'll continue this discussion in our next program. Thanks for being with us today, and God bless you.
So in this segment, we see that Jesus points out that the Jews, in opposition to him, are not the true children of Abraham in a spiritual sense. No, they're caught up in the spirit of the world. And we know that Satan is the prince of this world. They are filled with pride and hate, and they refuse to listen to the truth. Jesus states very hard, very clearly, that they are children of the devil. And what Jesus is trying to do as he's hitting them hard with these words is he's trying to give them a wake-up call. He's hoping that they will open their eyes and that they will see the truth. He wants them to be healed of their spiritual blindness, to be truly free. And it's interesting to note that this whole incident and conversation is happening between Jesus and these religious leaders at this point in St. John's Gospel. Because when we move on into next week's lesson, into lesson number 9, we're going to continue to see and hear about the increased tension and the debate between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And then we're going to have the beautiful episode in chapter 9, healing of the man born blind. Now, it's not coincidental that we enter into this great healing, this great sign of a blind man, because Jesus is trying his best to open up the blindness of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious authorities. And here we have a man born blind who will be given his sight once again. And then next week we'll also have the beautiful image again of Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. So read up and prepare for next week's class. St. John, starting in chapter 8, verses 48, all the way through to chapter 10, verse 14. Lesson number 9. And we'll continue with this beautiful understanding of how Jesus is presenting himself as the true light and the true fountain of living water for all people who believe in him, trust in him, turn to him. Any thoughts, questions, concerns? Beautiful lesson of today. Go home and meditate on Jesus as the light of the world, as the fountain of living water. Recognize how he is taking over all the Jewish festivals, celebrations, and applying them to himself, lifting the people up, bringing them higher in their faith understanding, helping them to see and to understand and to grow in union with him. And we'll conclude with the Lord's Prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go forth and enjoy your Feast of Tabernacles, your Thanksgiving. May you all have a very happy Thanksgiving, and we'll see you again come Monday.